Well, G.K. Chesterton said, "I had always felt life first as a story, and if there is a story, there is a storyteller. Bring two people together, and they will soon be telling stories. A child on her grandmother's lap, two people in a fishing boat, strangers stuck at an airport. When you see your friend on Monday morning when you go back to school, you want to know, how's the weekend? And a response like, oh, fine, you know, because guys sometimes do that. You know, that's not good enough, especially if you heard that there was a party, a certain someone showed up and rumor that two of them really hit it off. I mean, you want to know the story. Now, some stories are larger and more significant than others. Some are so big and compelling that they grip not only a single family, but an entire nation. I remember the 1972 hockey summit series between Canada and the Soviet Union. Now, it was not merely a sporting contest. It was part of a much larger story. This was the Cold War being played out on ice between two nations, which is why Canadians from coast to coast felt the agony of each loss and the ecstasy of Paul Henderson's dramatic game-winning and series-winning goal. I was only 6 years old at the time, but my friends and I, we relived that and all of the greatest hockey moments, trying to emulate our hockey heroes every time we laced up our skates and headed off onto the ice. The Bible has always done its best work by pulling believers deeper into the grand story of God's unfolding plan to mend the universe. God wants us to read the stories of the Bible, not merely as spectators, but as participants. In the story and in his vision for human flourishing. We're going to be looking at the book of Judges, started in that series, and I want to encourage you to turn there. But before plunging us into the details of what was a very dark period, the spiritual dark ages of oppression, the writer of Judges reminds us of the larger story and gives us an interpretive lens, a vantage point. And in this way, he helps us understand this particular chapter and its significance for God's people then and now. This is a story told not simply to inform us, but to transform us, to challenge, inspire, and influence what we live for and how we live. Let's read Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went out to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as the Lord had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to these judges, but prostituted themselves to the other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those in Israel, all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains, from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. And they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The second chapter of Judges is really an introduction to the book as a whole. The first chapter was primarily an overview and assessment of where things stood physically, politically, in the Promised Land at the time of Joshua's death. Areas that had been taken, areas that hadn't. The second chapter begins with a divine assessment of that situation. It tells us that the lack of their political success was not really because the nations were more powerful and numerous. It wasn't because God was unfaithful. It was because they were unfaithful. "I brought you out of Egypt," God said to them, "and I led you to the land I swore to give to your ancestors." But the people had not kept their promise to follow his instructions for human flourishing. I remember talking a while ago to a gentleman in our church, and one of his employees had a vehicle, and it stopped working. And as he asked if he checked the oil, he said, "Oh yes, I checked the oil. I put in whenever it's needed." But he found out he had never changed the oil in that vehicle. That, if you don't know, is not a good thing. You know, he did not follow the owner's manual for vehicle flourishing, if you will, and it ruined the engine. Well, in Judges, we are reminded that what they were handed over, the legacy that Joshua and his generation had given them, was far better than a new vehicle. Those who had served the Lord and they had seen all the things that they had done for Israel, they had seen the parting of the Jordan River at flood stage, when it was almost a kilometer wide. They had seen how marching around the city of Jericho in worship celebration 7 days in a row had brought the walls crumbling down. They had been there the day when they were fighting in Gibeon, and Joshua had prayed, "Lord, stop the sun in the sky." And it had stopped until they had been able to defeat their enemies. I mean, the death of Joshua and his contemporaries marked the end of an era. An era in which Israel had gone from wandering in the wilderness, camping out, living in tents, to living in houses and cities on the land the Lord had given them as their inheritance. Inheritance, that's an important word. It's a gift or legacy that one receives because of the hard work and goodwill of someone else. In our day when home ownership seems increasingly out of reach to most ordinary people, you can imagine what it must have felt like for these former slaves to have been given homes and land to call their very own. The people of Joshua and his generation, they knew firsthand how valuable that inheritance was. I remember years ago when we bought our first home. And I remember summer, everything was, in bloom, and I had put up a hammock that we had been given under our pear tree that had pears forming on it. And as I was lying there in the sun, a verse came to me, Micah chapter 4, verse 4. And they will each sit under their vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. It's God's vision of flourishing and blessing. Well, you see, the Israelites had experienced God's power and provisions firsthand. And they had served the Lord with great faith and gratitude and generosity. But they also knew that there was still a lot of work to do. It's like we got that house, but then we had to make these mortgage payments every 2 weeks for a long time, right? Till we got to really be the owners of it. Well, they knew there was a lot of work and that a great faith would be required to finish that what they had started, to establish God's kingdom on earth, to be a colony of heaven on earth, to be a living demonstration of what life looked like, what it felt like when it was lived the way God intended. Each generation wonders how the next generation will do with their inheritance of faith. And I think it must have come as a great disappointment for Joshua's generation, or it would have if they had lived to know, how badly the next generation dropped the pass. Right? Notice that the next generation knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. In other words, they lost those stories. They dropped the baton of faith that had been passed to them. And we wonder, well, how did this happen? Was it a bad pass from the previous generation? Did they not actually do that? Or was it a bad reception on the next generation? Well, part of the answer, a good portion of it, lies in what happened next, a pattern that's highlighted for us in verses 11 to 19. It says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Sin. That was the first thing. And this line, they did evil, not in their eyes, in the eyes of the Lord. In their eyes, they were probably thinking, this is good, this is okay, we could compromise, not a problem. But in the eyes of the Lord, it was sin. And this will be the opening line in every major story that comes up in Judges. Everyone. And the kind of evil that they did is summarized for us. They served the Baals instead of the Lord, who had done so much for them. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. This is a long, rich relationship. You wonder, why did they turn from him? To follow the various gods of the peoples around them. Romans chapter 1 tells us that this is actually ultimately the pattern of all of humanity. Though they knew God through the things that he had made, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. They went their own way. Well, God's response, God grows angry and causes the people to suffer oppression, gives them into the hands of their oppressors. They become slaves. The way of sin always leads to suffering and slavery. The nature of sin is the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. We have that saying, right? The media and commercials in our day, they always make it look glorious. If you do this, if you own this, if you buy this, you will have it made. It's going to be, the good life. But Proverbs, especially in the Bible, the book of Proverbs prepares people, especially young people, but even older people, to face age-old temptations like easy money and easy sex. And it presents not only the appeals, but it shows us not just the snapshot, it shows us how does this thing end? There's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it leads to death. Well, the results. The people, it says, were in great distress. They cried out to the Lord. And some think they repented. There's repentance happening here. But actually, in each of the stories, it only says that they cried out. Only once in the whole book Do they ever say, we sinned? Chapter 10, verse 15, only time. The other time, it just uses the word, they cried out. This is screaming. This is a woman who is giving birth. It's used in Isaiah, and she cries out. She screams, okay, in distress. Or those who are victims of oppression, like the Israelites, under the weight of their oppressors in Egypt, they were screaming. They were crying out in distress. And God hears their cries of distress, and he raises up judges. The word is really deliverers for them, to save them, and they experience deliverance, salvation. But notice, why did the Lord relent from what was happening? Why did he send them a deliverer? Because they repented? No. It was not anything in them, but in his mercy and compassion, he wanted to bring an end to their pain and distress. I remember working in construction years ago, and there was a fellow, Bob, who was working on one of the other crews, but we often seemed to be working alongside one another for a couple weeks and got to know one another a bit. And one day he said, you know, you believe in God? I said, yeah, why do you ask? And Bob said, you know, because I've got this feeling that God has saved my butt so many times that he must be real. That's what God was wanting to happen. God, you keep saving us. Why is that? Well, then God delivered them, and for a time they experienced peace, or the Hebrew word is shalom, wholeness, well-being, for as long as the judge lived. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so the pattern happened all over again, but it wasn't just a cycle. If you notice, it's a spiral going down and down and down. This is a major crisis. It's going to be death. And the writer leaves no doubt in anyone's mind about the reason for Israel's deepening plight. Well, the writer also makes it clear how God feels about this ongoing refusal to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And it says the Lord was very angry with Israel. But rather than give up on them, God decides to discipline them. Constructive discipline. Actually using these pagan nations that they were influences that they were supposed to get rid of, he says, well, I'm going to use those to test them and to train them. The verb translated test, nasa, involves implementing an actual test in order to attain information or knowledge. So the Lord used Isaac in the Old Testament story in Genesis 22 to test Abraham's faith, to see, is it really genuine? Does he really trust me? And God always tests his people to help them mature and grow. When my son years ago took his driver's test, well, that was the real test of actually if he really knew how to drive. And he discovered there was a few gaps in his learning that needed to, you know, and he needed to do some more work in order to be able to, you know, be passed as a valid driver. Well, the way in which God dealt with the Canaanite influences would reveal a great deal about the people's faith. You know, was it real? Or it had been compromised so badly that, you know, they actually chose their own way when it came down to it. Well, we know that in the Bible, God wants his people to pass these tests. The story of Joseph in Genesis, or the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. And these tests not only test for ourselves, but they also become a testimony to others. Right? When Israel came out of Egypt, there were a whole bunch of Egyptians who joined them along the way. They said, this is the real God too. And when they enter the land, there's converts like Rahab who had heard the stories about what God had done. Well, God also used the ongoing Canaanite presence to teach and train the next generation of Israelites. who, it says, had not had previous battle experience. Now, at first glance, this looks like God's goal was to train them with military expertise. But verse 4 makes it clear that this new generation needed to learn faith lessons. They needed to learn to trust God in the midst of the battles of life. And the miracle stories in the book of Joshua, they regularly reinforce God's strength and Israel's weakness. Like on your own, you would never be able to do this. But when you trust in God and follow in His ways, miracles happen. And so, they needed battle experience to build their faith muscles and to learn to trust in God, to see and experience for themselves that what Joshua had taught them is right. The battle belongs to the Lord. Trust Him. Look to Him. God provides. God protects. We can talk about that, but how do we know it? Through the stories and experiences of how God actually provides in our own life, how God actually protects us. One commentator said, this new generation needs to learn for themselves the lessons given earlier through the Exodus and conquest by faithfully concerning the superiority of God over the nations and their gods. By faithfully following the Lord in further battles against the Canaanites, such lessons could be relearned. That is, those aren't just stories that happened then. We're experiencing something of that now in our lives. And yet, sadly, by intermarrying with the Canaanites and adopting their ways, the new generation, they not only failed the tests, they forfeited their faith lessons. Lessons that they needed to flourish. They needed those to know how to experience God's blessing and peace in their life. And so rather than, you know, getting a taste and glimpse of faithfulness and victory, what we're given is a community of faithless compromise that has lost all of their salt and their light. Jesus said, you know, if the salt loses all of its saltiness, what good is it? Is that to be thrown out and trampled on? So you are the light of the world, but you can't hide it under, you know, a bowl. And yet if the light and the salt is gone, which was God's goal for them, that they would be a city on a hill, a witness. That's why He put them right where He did in the land between the two greatest empires of the time. Egypt to the south, the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians to the north. So that they would be a light to the world. Well, what are the faith lessons? Let's look at those. First, passing on faith is essential. It's essential. You know, it says they didn't remember, they forgot. As people, we are prone to forget many things at the best of times. It's one thing to forget names, you know. You go away on holidays and you forget your password or you forget now the answer on the test. But to forget God's greatest plays of all time is inexcusable. It's hard to imagine a generation growing up not knowing God's great deliverance through the Exodus. His miraculous care for His people in the wilderness, His manna and His mercy. The water that came from the rock, God providing in ways when there seemed to be no way. It's shocking that a generation could grow up not knowing the Ten Commandments, isn't it? How about a pop quiz? Okay, you got 1 minute. I want you to see how many of the Ten Commandments you know. Go starting now. Notice I didn't say this is a closed book exercise. If you know your Bible well enough to know where they are, you would know all 10 of them. fact, there's two places in the Bible where they are. Seconds left. Anybody want to say where any of those places in the Bible are? No, you don't want to. Okay, Exodus 20, by the way, that's one of the places. And Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's see the answer key here. Okay, anybody get less than one? We won't go on to here, but it was a pop quiz. And these are pretty foundational. God invested a lot to give these guidelines to his peoples. This is the way for human flourishing. This will, if you don't follow these, you will keep subverting. You will find you are going against the grain of how I designed life, not with it. And you will get a lot of slivers and pain in your life. Well, we are responsible to teach the faith stories. Deuteronomy, after it gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 and chapter 6, teach these to your children, impress upon them. When you walk out in the midst of it, oh, this reminds me of the story of, you know, Abraham. You know, he had to trust God, or Isaac, and the stories that are part of life. And, you know, we have such tremendous resources in our library that, you know, if you don't have, you know, these, you should be taking advantage of them. We're responsible to teach the stories of faith, to know them and to teach them and to pass them on. And we're responsible also to be learning what we are taught. I was talking to somebody recently and he pulled out of his pocket. He says, oh, you know, you were talking about on Sunday. And he pulled out of his pocket his notes. He takes notes every week. I know I'm a note taker, not you know, but it's like there. Somebody is saying, I want to remember this. This is important. And we're also responsible to lead by example, and to share our stories of faith and our stories of failure. Those are both in the Bible, and both are really important. Maybe a simple exercise. I mean, what scripture influenced you this week? Was there a story or scripture that influenced you this week? And if there isn't, shouldn't there be? Otherwise, is this just a head exercise, or is this also a heart and hands exercise? So what will I do as a result of today's message? Am I going to go to the library? Am I going to start, somebody mentioned they're starting a Bible reading plan to go through the whole Bible this year together. What am I going to do? Well, secondly, we need to break free of destructive patterns and influences, or they're going to sink us. If we aren't shaped by the stories of the Bible, then the truth is that we will be shaped by the stories of our culture, just like the generation after Joshua was. They accommodated to the cultures around them in their moral standards and their business practices. In fact, archaeologically, from this period, it's like we can't tell where the Israelites were actually living and where the Canaanites were, because it all looks pretty much the same. What a sad commentary, right? I mean, the result, judges will tell us, is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If that isn't a modern ring to it, I don't know what is. So what are the dominant stories shaping us today? Reminded of Jesus when he comes across the demon-possessed man. What's your name? And he says, we are legion. The influences are legion. I was reading a couple of them in a real... Well, you know, thinking about one, brand loyalty or devotion to super brands like Apple. This was a study that was done. Do people really worship brands? The researchers wanted to know. And as someone said, is consumerism really a liturgical experience? That is, you know, a kind of faith practice, something we regularly do. And when researchers analyzed the brain activity of product fanatics, like members of the Apple cult was one that they, you know, they found that Apple products, they said, are triggering the same bits of their brains as religious imagery triggers in a person of faith. In other words, while on their device, these fanatics, their brains looked like they were worshiping. Then there's the religious liturgies, practices of consumerism. One fellow called it the liturgy of the mall. Historically, the first shopping mall was built in Scottsdale, Minnesota in 1956. Within 30 years, there were 15,000 of these temples, you know, in the United States alone. And I say temples because part of the shopping appeal of the malls is their religious dimension. Malls not only exploit all of the major religious seasons of the year, their design, their facade often reflect church architecture. The big vaulted ceilings, the grand cathedral-like glass ceilings. The statues and icons, you know, are there too, right? The picture-perfect models adorned in seasonal attire, inspiring us to experience the good life through imitation of them, wearing their fashions and whatever it is. These perfect images, these icons of happiness are subliminally telling me what's wrong with myself. You know, my need for redemption, and they're offering salvation, not healing through compassion, but through consumption. I'm broken, therefore I shop, and then I'll look better and feel better, and, you know. What is the chief goal of human beings? Well, the mall tells us to acquire stuff with the illusion that I can enjoy it forever. What the liturgy of the mall trains us to desire as the good life and the American way requires also a massive consumption of natural resources and cheap, exploitive labor. That is impossible for this way of life to be universalized. The U.S., I know those stats, 5% of the world's population uses at least 25% of the resources. If everybody lived like that, our planet would die even faster than it's dying right now. And James K. Smith says, the liturgy of consumption births in us a desire for a way of life we can't feasibly extend to others, creating a system of privilege and exploitation. That's a Canaanite way of living. And we are being sold it every single day. I could go on with the liturgies of social media, how being on our phone itself, whatever the content, is training us to be the center of the universe. Or the sports calendar that is a kind of liturgical calendar. It's just queuing us up. Maybe there's some things that we need to be fasting for during Lent. And I'm just flagging that already. Lent isn't going to start, you know, for 2 months, but we should be thinking maybe we need to fast about some of these things. And thirdly, we need to nurture godly disciplines, personal ones and corporate ones. Personally, this year I've been reading through the Bible a number of years, and this year I thought I want to go deeper, less with more. And so I want to get back to memorizing scripture. There's some I memorized in the past, but I want to memorize the Sermon on the Mount again. I want to memorize the book of James again and others, Psalms. And also nurturing vibrant spirituality through participation in Christian community. You know, this morning, just saying, greeting one another. I don't know about you at home that are watching, you know, you missed something by not being here in person. I know not everybody can make it, but corporate worship together as a family is important. It nurtures our spirituality. Learning and sharing together in the youth group, that nurtures your spirituality. In a community group, like David was mentioning. And serving together. Even if it's two people doing the cleaning together, there's going to be a lot more interaction than you just cleaning your home, cleaning the house at home. There's disciplines that train us in the ways of God. And that is what God wants us to be about. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming up, let's pray. Oh Lord, there are stories in our world that are incredibly compelling. There are stories that we are being told, the visions of the good life that we don't even realize how much they're impacting us. And yet, Lord, you want to instill in us a vision of the God life for true flourishing, not just for an exclusive group, but flourishing for everyone. Lord, we know that in Jesus, the first step to that way of life is to confess that we are hopelessly self-centered in our own and that we desperately need you, Lord Jesus, to save us, to be our great deliverer, to deliver us from the addictions and habits, Lord, that are sucking the life out of us. We need one who is greater and stronger to cast out our sin and enter in, as we sang at Christmas time, and to be born in us today. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would take up residence in our lives. We pray that as living sacrifices, Lord, we would keep offering our lives back to you on a daily basis. And Lord, that you would create in us that desire to seek you and to follow your ways. For Lord, that is the way that leads to life. Amen.